Revelation chapter 2, and look at the third church and the third letter to a church, verses 12 through 17 of Revelation chapter 2. First church that, I guess it's different messages within a letter, because the whole book of Revelation is a letter. But in chapter 2, we have four churches that are written to, and then in chapter 3, we have three churches that are written to, and each one of them has a message. And in verses 12 through 17, it's a message to the church of Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was just a little bit, these churches are in an area that we now call Turkey, but to the Romans, it was Asia. And so it was Asia Minor, as we like to talk about it, just so that we can keep it track from modern-day Asia. And Pergamum at one time was the capital city of the region. At this time, by this time, Ephesus is. But Pergamum was a city that had lots of temples. It had three temples devoted to emperor worship, which was something that Rome did to try to keep the populations in control. As long as they could add in emperor worship, they could do their other worshiping, but that gave them a sense of fealty to Rome. But they had a temple to Zeus and a temple to Aphrodite. They had lots of temples and lots of Roman culture and Greek culture there. And in this church, or in this city, you have a church, Pergamum. And Jesus, telling John what to write, says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So in this town of Pergamum, you have this church, and there's a couple of things going on with them. One, they're faithful. They've remained faithful even in the face of horrendous persecution. They didn't experience it themselves like the church in Smyrna is about to. But this guy Antipas, our history tells us that John made him bishop of Pergamum about 92 A.D., and we believe this letter was written maybe around about 95, 97 A.D. And in the few years that this man was the bishop, he got in a little bit of trouble with the local temples. He was casting out demons. And the problem was, kind of like Paul and Silas when they're in Philippians, or in Philippi, they cast out a demon of a girl. Well, there was somebody making money off of her and all of the things that she was saying. Well, they're casting out demons, but in Pergamum, they actually, one of the temples they had was devoted to the snake deity, and people would go in quietly. They'd drink something that would make them fall asleep. They'd fall asleep. Non-poisonous snakes would crawl all around them and on them, and when they woke up the next morning, they would go into a priest and tell the priest what dreams they had, and that priest would interpret their dreams that the snake god was giving them. That was their thinking. And so there was a lot of demonic influence in a lot of their worship. And here you've got a guy casting out demons, and it causes issues. And so to get rid of him, the people in Pergamum, the government there, put him in a bronze bull and lit a fire underneath the bronze bull and baked him in the bronze bull. And as far as we can understand, this bronze bull was designed so that the person inside, when they cried out in pain, it would sound, because of the tubes in the bronze bull, it would sound as if the bull was lowing. and making noise. But the church's record of his death says that to the end he was praying for the church there in Pergamum. He was praying for his brothers and sisters. And so they did not get the benefit of his cries as he died. And so you have a church that, having their leader suffer a horrendous death, stayed faithful. That's the first thing Jesus says. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan is comfortable here. It's like it's his home here. He's got so much control of the area. I know exactly where you dwell. Reminds me of a story that I think Ed shared, it where you got these pastors driving by, and they pass this one church, and there are all these demons attacking the church, right? And the angels are defending it. And then they drive by another church, and they see just one demon sitting there picking his teeth. And one of the pastors says, oh, well, that's where we need to be. You know, that they're not having that much struggle. And the other guy says, no, Satan's already got that place. You know, the other one where all the fighting was going on, that's where the struggle is. That's where you want to be. These guys are in a community where Satan's sitting there picking his teeth, but they're bringing the fight to it. And when their bishop, when their leader was taken and destroyed and killed, Antipas, Jesus' faithful witness, they did not deny their faith. They did not deny Jesus' faith. They held true at that time. And so they have this going for them. But he does have something against them. He has a few things against them. And so you get the sense that these are contrasted one another. On the one hand, they stayed faithful even in the face of horrendous persecution and tribulation. On the other hand, they have among them some of those who hold the teaching of Balaam. And we say, wait a minute, I'm not sure that Balaam had any specific teaching. I go back to the book of Numbers. A few months ago, we were in Numbers, and we looked at the aftermath of Balaam. We didn't actually look at him, but this is the guy with the donkey that doesn't want him to go forward because God's angel is going to kill him, and so the donkey speaks to him. He goes, and he sees the people of Israel, and he tries four times to curse them, and every time God gives him blessings instead. And then he leaves. We don't find out until a few chapters later in Numbers chapter 31 what exactly Balaam did. All we see in the progression of the text is the very next thing, the sons of Israel are going off after foreign gods with the people of Moab. And we're like, what just happened? Well, Balaam, when he could not curse the people of Israel, instructed Balak, the king there, as we see here, he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. In the text, in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, we read, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Not being able to curse the people, he instead set a trip on them, a stumbling block. And he snagged them up that way, that they would be induced and enticed to go and worship the foreign gods and participate with the women in their sensuous worship. And so that's what they did. And so here in Pergamum, while they are faithful, they also have this struggle where they have a few of them within their congregation, within their midst, who hold the teachings of Balaam. And they desire to, they have the stumbling block that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this is the flip of the coin from Ephesus. Remember in Ephesus, Jesus was saying, hey, you guys have lost your first love, but you happen to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I hate them too. So in Ephesus, you've lost your love, but boy howdy, do you hold on to the truth. Here, they've held on to their love, but have lost sight of the truth. They've held on to their love for God in the sense that they did not deny Him when they felt persecution. They remained faithful to His faith. And yet, their love for people causes them to deny the truth. Their love for other people, whether it's the fact that they love the people who hold to the teachings of Balaam and they love the people who happen to be following the teachings of the Nicolaitans, they don't get rid of them and they don't push them out and they don't rebuke them and they don't cause them to repent. They're among them and they're holding to these teachings and they're leading other people astray. And it might be that they're trying to figure out, how do we live as Christians in Pergamum? You know, you're in the seat of Satan. You're where his throne dwells. There's a certain sense where churches are much different in Vegas, I think, than they are here. How do you exist when you're in the place where what happens here stays here, we're told? You know, what is that? Inducing everybody to just be deceptive and lie? That you can somehow unhinge yourself from the rest of your life when you're there? Talk about hedonism. And churches there in Vegas are not necessarily what you would think as far as, oh, you know, they got slot machines in the foyer and that's how they make most of their money. If anything, some of those churches in those areas have to be stronger about their faith because they are face to face with the debauchery of humanity. And so they struggle even harder for the faith, even as they witness it. A church that grew up out of Vegas is called Triple X Church. I'll let the adults here just know what kind of ministry they have. We couldn't imagine going to the places they go. We would actually tell you, if you said, I feel like this is my ministry, I should go over to the lucky thing, or I should go to this thing, or I should go to that thing, and witness to people there, or show God's love to the ladies that work there, we would probably be of a mind to say, we'll pray for you. You've seemed to have lost your faith. But in an environment like Vegas, that's a church. And they got to fight hard for it, and they got to fight in their own lives hard to keep the faith and not blend the sexual immorality and the food sacrificed to idols with their Christianity. In Pergamum, their problem is they've got a group that's blending these things together. And this was a struggle in Paul's time, and it's a struggle for us today. How do we remain pure to the gospel and yet be attractive to other people to help them see the gospel, hear the gospel, receive the gospel, and come to life? And our great struggle comes down to, how much do we hold on to truth and how much do we hold on to love? I had a mentor when I was in college who took me aside one day in the cafeteria, and he started talking to me about, he said, David, do you know how spiritual growth happens? No, I don't. I mean, this could almost be like a Saturday morning, you know, special 5-minute segment on the TV, you know. Hey, do you know how to do this? Well, let me show you. And so he drew this formula out, and it was spiritual growth equals truth plus love over time. And he said, everybody's on a spectrum between truth and love. We need them both, but we're all a little bit heavy on one or the other. And he said, David, where do you think you land on that spectrum? I didn't know he was actually going to try to like chip away at some stuff in my life. I thought he was just going to impart some knowledge for me, but he was wanting to get at a heart issue. And I said, well, I'm obviously very heavy on the truth side of things, because I'm the type of guy, I believe truth is love. You know, it's not very loving to hide the truth from the other person. And so I'm one of those that man, truth is love, right? But sometimes, you know, we need to temper the truth with love. And that's what he was getting at was, and so the way I've grown into it is, does a person know what the truth is? If a person doesn't know what the truth is, you need to help them understand what the truth is. And so, for instance, in following Jesus, does a person know Jesus? Do they know who he is? Do they know what he has done for them? Have they not just a head knowledge, but a personal knowledge of him? Do they have it in their heart? Do they love him? Do they desire to follow him and serve him? If a person doesn't have that truth, it doesn't matter how much of the grace and love I show them. I can still show them grace and love. But if they don't have that truth, my love might consign them to damnation. But if somebody has the truth, they know the truth, they're just unable to live up to it in their life, well, what do they need then? Well, then they need love. They need grace. And that might have actually been the second part of that. It might have been truth plus grace. But it's the same thing, love, grace, in this instance. If somebody has the truth and they're failing to do what it says, but they want to live it out, that's when we get to show them grace and love and say, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. You can't forgive somebody if they don't understand what you're forgiving them for. But if they understand what you're forgiving them for, you can forgive them all day long. And over time, that helps a person grow in Christ. And so what you have is, in Ephesus, you have a church that is really doing a good job with the truth. If you're not holding to the true gospel message, they're going to force you out. You're not going to be comfortable there. They're not going to put up with false teachers. They test them. They check them. They find them to be false. They do not bear with them. In Pergamum, you have a sense they understand, they know the truth, but their love overrides and they bear with people. And this is what we do. We might, you can have a hard, strong opinion about right and wrong until it's your family. Can't you? You can have and this is what has happened in our society and I'd say over the last 80 years now. Remember, there was once a time where it was the worst possible thing to be divorced. And now we don't even bat an eye. Why? Did God's word change? Nope. Divorce was happening back then. I mean, you read any book in Hollywood, they were divorcing people left and right in the 20s. What happened? Divorce came to the church. All of a sudden, you had deacons' daughters or sons who needed to get a divorce or were getting a divorce, or you had pastors whose children were getting divorced, and all of a sudden, we had a new understanding of what God meant when He wrote these things, when He inspired Matthew to write the gospel, when Jesus was teaching, we all of a sudden have a new understanding of what He meant. And so the same thing has happened in the last 10 years. Has God's word changed when it comes to who can get married and who shouldn't be getting married and what a marriage looks like? God's word hasn't changed. What's happened? Children grew up and parents love their children. And between the choice of telling a child you're not doing something that's honoring God and saying, well, wait a minute, maybe God didn't mean that. Pastors and church leaders who have children who love their children have said, you know, I think it says something different in there now. That's what they've done. That's all we've done. And I'm not saying the previous hold positions on divorce or what a marriage looks like. I'll hold on to that one. Not some ideas about the fault of the person who has certain struggles in their lives. What changed was people close enough to those who decide how we interpret the Scripture were affected. And all of a sudden, and I've seen the articles over the last few years, all of a sudden some pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor, comes out, he's not against this anymore. Why? Did he have some revelation from the Lord? No, his son came out to him. That's all it took. His love for his son overrode his understanding of Scripture. Now, people can have a difference of opinion on Scripture, but if my attitude of what I understand the Bible to say is changed for no other reason than one of my children's lifestyles, you got to chunk me out of here fast. Because this is supposed to be more powerful than my feelings. This is supposed to have more truth and more life in it than our culture's understanding of biology. And that was the struggle that Pergamum had, and that is the struggle that churches today have. We don't know where to draw the line and how much are we permissible and how much do we hold on. And I do think truth is love. I don't think it's doing anybody any good who, if a person had cancer and you were to tell them, no, it's okay, you just got a glandular problem. That's not helping them. Even if there's nothing to be done about it, at least we can know the truth and live with it and figure out how to live with it. But if you're telling somebody who's deathly sick, there's nothing wrong with you, you're not helping them. And the message of the gospel is not that there are certain people who are sick. It's that everybody is sick. We all are sick with sin. And we all have struggles with sin. And we can't nitpick and choose which sins we're going to focus on or allow to go on and which ones we're still going to say, nope, this still is a bad deal. The answer for everybody is we're all sinners. And we're trying to follow Jesus. And we don't do it in our own power, we do it through His grace. And it might not be something we succeed in today. Every single one of us in here, I don't care how long you've been following the Lord, you've got a sin today that you wish you didn't have tomorrow. And it has perplexed you throughout the days and years prior. And it may struggle and cause struggles for you until the day you die. That is our life. And the struggle for the church is how do we hold on to the truth and yet show love and compassion without letting our love and compassion make us deny the truth. That's what Pergamum has done. And so Jesus says, I can't put up with this. In fact, He is going to come, the one with the two-edged sword, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. He says to them, if they would, he encourages them to repent first. He says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The very same church that was faithful even in the face of great persecution when his faithful witness Antipas was killed, they've held on firmly to his faith. He says, you need to repent. That was the same thing he said to Ephesus. You don't have love. You need to repent, or otherwise I'm going to take your candlestick away from you. Here he says, you need to repent. If not, I'm going to come and warrant you with the sword of my mouth. This two-edged sword that Hebrews tells us is the word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharp enough to pierce through bone and marrow, to pierce through into the very soul, and help us to understand what is right and wrong. That's scary to think about, isn't it? You have withstood trials, but if you don't repent, I'm going to come war against you. You think sitting in the throne of Satan is a bad deal? You think all the pressure, all the cultural peer pressure, all that stuff is hard to live with? Wait until the sharp two-edged sword of Jesus' mouth comes to war against you. That should scare us. Jesus told his disciples, do not fear the one who can kill you and afterwards can't do anything else. Fear the one who after killing you can consign you to hell. Fear him. And that's what it's got to come down to. Our love should not dictate how much we fear God. Our fear of God should dictate our love. And so that's where you have that love of, I disagree with what you're doing, but I still love you. But I'm going to hold on to what I believe to be true. And I think that is a loving response. I think, unfortunately, we take that and we make it unloving. If you want to know what I think about the current situation today, I think it's the pendulum swinging back from a harsh and unloving church that was full of truth years before but didn't have any love for the outcast. And we're reaping what we have sown as a church, and so we've just got to live with that. We've got to find the right message that balances love and truth. He has good news to say, though, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And a lot of people wonder, what does he mean by that, hidden manna? Is it talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb? Now you got to remember, manna was what the Israelites were given as food for the 40 years that they were in the wilderness between wandering from the Exodus in Egypt until they crossed over into the Promised Land. The whole time that Balaam is counseling Balak to get the people to participate in idol worship and eating meat sacrificed to idols and all this immorality. At the same time, every day God was giving the Israelites manna. Every day as they were sinning, as he sent a plague among the people and was killing the people, he was sending manna to them. And here he says, to the one who conquers, I will give hidden manna. I'll give some of the hidden manna. And what I think that it's talking about is that he will sustain us. When we are faced with pressures from outside, they can seem overwhelming. That's one of the things about peer pressure, is it's so much more powerful than our internal desires. And so we cave to peer pressure because it's immediate, it's there, it's visceral. It's hard to remember, no, my parents don't want me to. That seems so flimsy when you got three or four friends saying, do it, come on, do it. And so I think when he talks about that hidden manna, he's talking about he will sustain us. It's not outward and seen. It's hidden. It's internal. He will provide for us sustenance. He will sustain us through the struggles that we find and meet. He also gives them a new name that only the one who receives it knows. Of course, there's a second one that knows, and that's the one that gave it. And so he's talking about an intimacy. He knows us intimately. Our struggles, our desires. I believe he knows us better than ourselves. How many times have you said, I don't even know why I'm doing these things. I don't know why I respond this way. Jesus knows. He knows us really, really well, intimately. And knowing us that intimately, he still came to the cross to die for us. And he gives his life for us. Not because we got to be so good, but because of who he is. And that's his desire for the church of Pergamum, is that they would fall back in love with him, not just in love with the faith, but he is the truth as well. To hold on to him and to not diminish him for those around him. And we've got that same struggle. We cannot diminish God for the sake of those around us. We need to lovingly and graciously help them see him, not to beat them over the head with him, but to say, hey, this is how far away we are from him, but there's good news. Jesus died on the cross for us so that he could make up that distance between him and us. That's what we've got to hold on to. That's what actually helps people. That's what gives people life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life you give us in Jesus. Not that we can compare ourselves to one another and say, well, how close are you? We are all so far away. Any kind of differences like that just don't even matter. Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us for all the times that we have wielded truth like a battle axe and just left carnage behind. We pray, Lord, you'd forgive us for all the times that we know the truth and yet because of our care for another person, we withhold it, not wanting to harm them temporarily. We hurt them for life. We pray that you would help us to speak the truth in love and with grace and to not divorce it from the gospel that Jesus has died on the cross to save us from our sins. Father, we pray that you would help those churches today who are making all sorts of compromises from the truth. We pray that they would see their error, that they would repent. We pray, Lord, for ourselves in the ways that we might diminish the truth for our care for others. We ask and pray that you would help us to see it, that we would repent and follow you and rely upon your hidden manna to sustain us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.